1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to keep the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day." Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Please be seated. I cannot breathe, but I hope I shall be better by and by. A good pulpit sweat today may give me relief. I shall be better after preaching. I said to him, I wished he would not preach so often, and he replied, I would rather wear out than rust out. I told him I was afraid that he took cold in preaching yesterday, and he said he believed he had. And then he sat up in bed and prayed that God would be pleased to bless his preaching where he had been and also bless his preaching that day, the more souls might be brought to Christ. My asthma is coming on. I wish I had not given out word to preach at Haverhill on Monday. I don't think I shall be able, but I shall see what today will bring forth, and if I am not better tomorrow, I will make a 2 or 3 days' ride. I am dying. Now these are the words of George Whitefield, the final words we have recorded for us as men sat by his bedside and heard him speak at the end of his life. Very soon after that, in fact, about 40 minutes after that final phrase, George Whitefield went to be with the Lord. But the end of George Whitefield's life, as he prayed to preach, as he hoped that the Lord would use his preaching, was simply a reflection of the rest of his life, what he had been working for since he had come to Christ. Since the time of his conversion, George Whitefield had been preaching and serving and honoring the Lord, pressing on for him. And what we find is that men of God who are inspired by God, who want to serve God, and who live for God all of their lives, at the end of their lives, they simply end doing that thing which drove them the entire time. They do not fade off the scene, quietly, slowly, slipping into death, without a passion for Christ expressed. Now, what we see in our text in Daniel chapter 6, as we come to the end of the life of Daniel, is that his life lived without compromise from the very beginning has led to a life lived without compromise at the very end. And this is what I long for you as my congregation, that you would not simply start well and end poorly, that but that because you choose to live for Christ daily, refusing to compromise his word, refusing to compromise his glory, refusing to compromise his worship, refusing to compromise his sovereignty, refusing to compromise his judgment, all of those things that we have seen in chapters 1 through 5, that when you come to the end of your life, you would be found without compromise. That you would be ready to go to see the Lord, having pursued him passionately. Because Christianity is an endurance race, not a sprint. And we have need of perseverance for the long haul. And for this, we must develop biblical character through a passionate pursuit of Christ in times of ease and in times of trial. A life that is uncompromising at the end is built on refusing to compromise along the way. And so what we will see this morning, really beginning the first part of what will most likely be 3 or 4 weeks of study, is that a faithful life of refusing to compromise God's principles provides strength and perseverance to finish the race well. A faithful life of refusing to compromise God's principles provides strength and perseverance to finish the race well. Let's look into our text and see which things about Daniel jump out at us from verses 1 through 15 that indicate this life without compromise. How does Daniel himself show us his own life at the very end that we might model ourselves after those things which honor the Lord through him? We'll start back in chapter 5, verse 31. You remember that Belshazzar, who has now passed off the scene, having been judged according to what was written on the wall, as the Medes and Persians invade the very night that Daniel interprets that saying written on the wall, that as soon as Belshazzar was slain, verse 31 of chapter 5 says, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. And then 6 verse 1, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. The first thing that we're going to see is at the end of his life, Daniel is now between 80 and 85 years old. At the end of his life, Daniel is distinguished. That's the word we have there. We'll see in verse 3. It says, Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps. He's 80 years old. He's lived a long and full life. He's at the end of that life. There's regime change. And Daniel has been through now all the regime changes of the Babylonian Empire from Nebuchadnezzar all the way down to Belshazzar. And now he has seen the entire kingdom change from the kingdom of Babylon to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And what we're going to see is that Daniel has not changed. All of these things have changed. Kings have changed. Rules have changed. Laws have changed. Daniel is the same. And this is what we long for as believers. It doesn't matter what is changing around you. It doesn't matter when governments change. It doesn't matter when circumstances change. We are the same because God has changed us. And we respond to the circumstances, respond to the regimes, respond to the rulers. We respond to them in the fashion that we always have been, which is faithfully honoring and serving the God who has changed us. So Daniel is distinguished, and first we see that because Daniel is appointed by Darius. So Darius takes over the kingdom. He kills Belshazzar, naturally, because he's the ruler that was in Babylon. Remember, Nabonidus has already fled. He was the chief ruler, but he lost in a battle outside of Babylon, and he has fled. In fact, we know from history that Nabonidus gets left alive. He stays alive for a period of time after this. Belshazzar is killed as the one in Babylon at the time when it is invaded. But many others were left alive. In fact, most of the ruling class was left alive. This was King Cyrus's way when he would conquer, the Medes and the Persians conquering a huge empire, much greater even than Babylon itself. When he would conquer them, he would leave most of the ruling class alive so that he could then use them to keep the people under control because there was too much territory for him to be able to rule himself. He had to have people there that could rule. So Darius goes about trying to decide who are the main rulers in the kingdom, who are the ones that need to be set aside or killed, and who are the ones who will carry out his will, his desires. And one of those that he discovers is Daniel. Now, before we move on to Daniel's characteristics, I do want to take a moment, since we have been discussing the historicity of the book of Daniel and all of the attacks that have come against it, and we've seen that every time there's been an attack raised, that God's word has already answered it, and that we've seen it substantiated in history, the vast majority of things which were questioned. And the Bible has always proven true. When we come to the name Darius, however, This is a name that we do not find in secular history anywhere, nor has it yet been found. And so we know from history that actually it was Cyrus who was the ruler, the overall ruler of the Medes and Persians. So who in the world is this Darius? Well, I'd like to give you a few thoughts. And then I would like to remind you that Scripture is always proven true. And in fact, the historical documents of Scripture have been shown to be much more reliable than any other. So whether or not we find Darius's name, we can rest assured that there was a Darius. Now, what are the two possibilities? I'd just like to lay them out for you. The first one is that Darius is actually another name for the governor of Babylon who was installed by Cyrus. Cyrus continues to fight. He has more kingdom to subdue. So he sends his chief, a man named Gubaru, his chief governor, into Babylon to rule it while he continues to subdue the rest of the kingdoms. This is the first thought. And so this Darius is really another name for this governor, Gubaru, who is well attested to in history, particularly the Nabonidus Chronicle that we've been looking a lot at over time. So it's attested that this governor, Gubaru, was established or installed by Cyrus as he went off to fight battles. Now, these names get a little bit confusing. I told you 2 weeks ago about a guy named Ugbaru. And he was actually the general that came in to defeat the armies. This is not the same guy. So Ugbaru and Gubaru are different. Ugbaru is the leader of the army. He actually enters into Babylon and dies 8 days later of a disease. So Gubaru is left, appointed as the governor. And in fact, the Nabonidus Chronicle says that he then appoints satraps over the kingdoms, just as Darius is said to do here. So we have much historical correlation between those two. Also, the name Darius then would be an honorific title, like Caesar or Augustus. That wasn't the actual name of the people. That was their title. And it probably meant the royal one. So in Persian historical chronicles, the name Darius, it's not used for Gubaru that we know of, but it is used for five other Persian kings who have different names and yet are all called Darius because they were the ruling elite. Now, additionally, if you look at chapter 6, verse 28, it says, so Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it does seem that Daniel makes a distinction between the two, with Darius, as we would see, ruling underneath Cyrus. And then lastly, Cyrus may have been officially coronated as king several years after the conquering of Babylon, after having secured the kingdom. So it may be that Darius is another name, the more a title for Gubaru, who would have been in charge of Babylon and probably the provinces surrounding that that had made up the old Babylonian Empire. Remember that the Medo-Persian Empire was much greater than the Babylonian Empire itself. So that's one thought as to who Darius might have been. Now, there's another thought, and there's some evidence for this as well, that Darius is actually another name for Cyrus. And so Cyrus, really, and that's not unusual to us because already in the book of Daniel, we've seen that all of the Jewish exiles have what? Two names. And so Daniel's being called Daniel, Belteshazzar, going back and forth. So it may be possible that actually Darius is another name for Cyrus. Dual titles were not uncommon for ancient kings. Now, Cyrus was often called the Persian, but we know from history that he was half Median. He was half Mede. His mother was of Median descent. And so to call him Darius the Mede may have been a way of then referring to the Median part of the empire and his rule and control over that. Now, also then, you have to take into account chapter 6, verse 28, where it says, so Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, if that's not two people, how do we read that? Well, the way we would read the construction at that point would be, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You're going, well, can you just invent new constructions? Well, the Hebrew construction there can be used for both. So it's a translational decision as to which one you choose. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26, it says, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Both those are the same guy. The same Hebrew construction is here, and so it is possible to see that as even as opposed to and. So really an explanation, the and being used in explanation rather than adding another person. Dual titles, as I mentioned, are not out of place in the book since it was written in dual languages, both Hebrew and Aramaic. Cyrus's age would conform to this historical data. He was known to be about 62 at the time of conquering of Babylon. Babylon was Cyrus's winter residence, so the report of his being in the city wouldn't be unusual. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, Darius is called the son of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, which could very possibly be the royal title applied to Cyrus's father or grandfather. And then lastly, there are many parallels between the reigns of Cyrus and Darius. So, who is Darius? Well, he is a real historical figure who was known to Daniel, who wrote this book in the time when Daniel lived. And so therefore, he knows best. So we look at history, do our best to determine who he might be, but we're certain that Daniel knew who he was, and we're certain that when he tells us of him, he is real. So if I'm pressed, I'll probably go with Gubaru, that he is the governor who is, because there are so many parallels between them, and because the text does seem, the overall text seems to indicate that these are two different people. But you know what? We're going to find out one day. And we're going to find out that he was a real guy and that he really ruled just like Daniel said that he did. So that is Darius. Oh, one other thing. If you look in 9 verse 1, chapter 9 verse 1, you see that it says that Ahasuerus, Darius, was or received the kingdom. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, that's a final indication that he was possibly appointed by someone else. That's what that construction means. He was made king. So that's another reason I would hold that most likely Cyrus made Gubaru ruler of Babylon, and he was then given the honorific name Darius. Okay, with that out of the way, we see that Daniel is appointed by this Darius. Darius receives the kingdom. He is given the kingdom really by Cyrus. That would be what I would hold to. And then Darius organizes his kingdom. After all this is done, we see that Daniel begins to excel underneath this rule. And it is fascinating that Daniel would be chosen. Why does Daniel stand out? We're going to find out in a minute that he stands out so greatly because his reputation in the whole kingdom is well known, and there is no black spot on his reputation at all for his time of service with the Babylonians. And certainly this is the kind of person that Darius would have been looking for so that he would have someone who was trustworthy and honest. If there was anything that was difficult to find in royal courts during this time, it would be someone who was trustworthy and honest. Everyone else was out to steal money and kill the present ruler so that they could rule and reign. It says the reason that Daniel appointed, or Darius appointed, these satraps is so that he might not suffer loss. And that probably refers to the tax money that was taken from the rest of the kingdom that was being stolen by the other satraps and by the other commissioners. So Darius goes, this can't go on. We've just conquered. We need the money. I'm going to establish people that I know will be trustworthy, that will actually bring and give me the money that I need so that I do not suffer loss. Well, once Daniel is appointed, this doesn't surprise us at all. In verse 3, Daniel begins distinguishing himself among the commissioners. In fact, he excels them. That's what that word means. He excels. He exceeds. He's better than all of them. And in fact, he distinguishes himself so greatly that at a very short time, end of verse 3, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. This is all within the space of probably several months. So Darius shows up, wipes out the previous ruling class, then brings in those that he desires to oversee the kingdom. Daniel is one of them, and he appoints him as one of the three commissioners underneath him to oversee the 120 over the realm of Babylon. And then Daniel is so great that he says, you know what, I need one ruler. Now, again, we have some hints as to why that might be the case. We're going to find out the character of these other rulers is not so great. Darius knew that. He needs someone that can actually keep his underlings in control so that he doesn't have to deal with them continually. So he needs a trustworthy person to actually oversee the overseers. Of course, we don't see anything like that in our own government systems today, do we? Something about overseeing the overseers, regulating the regulators. This happens all the time. If people are allowed to cheat and steal, they will cheat and steal if they are not overseen, because they are naturally greedy. That's the way men are. You see, Daniel's different. He has, as we see, an extraordinary spirit. He has been changed by God, and so he does not live according to the rules of these other men. This is why he begins to stand out, and Darius knows he needs a man like this so that he will not suffer loss. He's about to appoint Daniel over the entire kingdom. Again, notice, he possessed an extraordinary spirit. What does this mean? God is working in and through Daniel so that his character and nature are entirely different than anyone else that is around the king. And we see here the combination of God's sovereignty, his spirit and power working in Daniel, combined with Daniel's human responsibility to live out that power of God in the excellence of his work, in his diligence, in his honesty and his trustworthiness. So we see God working and then Daniel working out what God is working in, and then God using all of that to bring favor to Daniel in the eyes of others. Because see, there are some who say, well, you know, if God wants to bless, well, then I'll kind of sit back and God will bless, right? He'll grant me favor. The means by which God grants you favor is his power working in you for you to live a life that pleases and honors him. We see that with Daniel. We see it with Joseph. When Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, Joseph didn't kick back in Potiphar's house and go, God's going to bless. I'm sure things will work out fine. He was diligent, trustworthy, hardworking because of the power of God in him and the purpose that God had for him. And therefore, that power working through Daniel's and Joseph's willingness to display God's power brings about the favor of God. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Proverbs 3:3-4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. God calls us to work out what he is working in, that we might be put in the places that God wants us so that we can have the kind of impact that God would have. You see, you are responsible by the power of God and according to his grace to live for him. He is responsible for where he puts you and what kind of impact you make through your obedience. See, that's all about what God does. Your responsibility is simply to faithfully respond to him. That's what he gives you to do. He then brings the favor. He then brings the influence, just as he does here with Daniel, who over and over and over is promoted to high position because of his faithfulness to God. Now, a life of consistent excellence then for the Lord is what Daniel began with when he was 15 years old in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And now that he is 80 years old, he is still doing the same thing because he serves the same God and is working out and living out the same principles of Scripture. And this is true for you. Young people, children as you sit here, are you going to start out living your life faithfully as a result of what God has worked in you, if and as you know him as your Savior? Are you going to spend your life beginning right now young, living out those characteristics, living a life before the Lord that honors him, that when you are old, some of you young people looking around going, yeah, I see some old people around here. When you are old, like our elderly people, are you going to be living for God the same way that you started? Or are you thinking, I got plenty of time? I have this to tell you, young people. If you choose not to use what God has worked into you now, then do not expect that when you are 80 years old, you will be serving faithfully like Daniel, as we find in our text. Do not expect that. It will not happen. But then I would say to the older among us, the elderly, everyone from parents all the way on up, are you setting this kind of pattern and example, not only for your children who are watching you, but for the community as a whole, that you only grow more faithful, that you do not change when everything else changes, because they do. Everyone around you is changing, constantly shifting how they respond and react based on the power structures that are over them and the circumstances that press them. They all change. You must not. You should be distinguished amongst and out from the midst of every unbeliever because you have an extraordinary spirit. You have been given the Spirit of God. You also should be distinguished. Doesn't mean you're going to be a president or a ruler, or that you are going to be elevated to a particular position. God does that. You respond to his power and his grace in being faithful. That's what we're called to do. So as Daniel is distinguished, so I call on you. Two, well, there was Daniel excels under Darius, and then three, Daniel is promoted by Darius. So he excels, and then he's promoted, but I'm calling to you to do the same, because that's why Daniel is writing this. He's giving us the big picture of what God is doing in the nations. He's giving us the little picture of what God is supposed to be doing in your own heart, that you would be faithful, because Daniel is being used for a purpose, to bring about the return from captivity of the people of God and ultimately then the work of the Messiah when Christ comes through this very people. And God has given you a work to do as well. Your faithfulness to him brings about the work that God has. That's my question first this morning. Are you distinguished? Are you being distinguished? Because God gives you the power and the grace to do this. Next, we see that Daniel is holy. He is distinguished, and really, this is why. The reason he is being distinguished, the reason he stands out, that extraordinary spirit that he has, the work of God in him, now we see the specifics that Daniel is holy. Because when he receives this promotion, he, of course, comes underneath the jealous eye of all the other rulers. They don't want him promoted. And I think there's a variety of reasons. Because it says, verse 4, the commissioners and the satraps began trying. So the moment that Darius makes known that Daniel's going to be elevated, see, they probably didn't like him before, but he was equal. And so they could control generally what he did. They had actually more of a vote. It was 2-1 on the 3 commissioners. But you see, now that Daniel's going to be above them, he is going to be able to dictate to them what they do. He's going to have the real authority. And this causes them to shake in their boots. Why? Because they are ungodly, immoral, and untrustworthy. And they know that if someone over them can rule them to direct them to do what is right, that they're going to be forced to do that. And they're not going to make the money they were making before. The bribes, the money, the taxes that were going to them are now going to go to Darius, and that's the last thing they want. Of course, that's what Darius wants, and that's why he wants Daniel. So Daniel was a Babylonian. He's part of the old regime. Most of them were probably Persians. They don't like him. Daniel was old. Most of them were probably young. Daniel was talented and hardworking. They were lazy. Daniel was about to be elevated. They'd been passed over. Daniel was a Jew. They disliked Jews. Daniel didn't steal the money, and they were probably stealing the money. So of course they don't want this. So they'd be going to panic mode. How are we going to get Daniel removed from this position so that we can continue to have our livelihood? And please understand something. This is how unbelievers will always act around you. Your righteousness and holiness will always point out their ungodliness. And if you are ever in any kind of position with them or in authority over them, that is going to drive them crazy. I remember one time I was waiting to get a job for seminary. I moved to seminary. I had no job. First time in my life, I'd actually been without work since I was about 16 for more than a week. And it was going on 2 weeks, and I can't take this anymore. I was laying out by the pool at the apartments where we were, and I'm thinking, this is crazy. I'm laying out by the pool. Now, I've been looking for jobs, and I had one in mind that I wanted to get, but I think, I can't take it. I got to get a job. So I went to Walmart. They were hiring, and I walked in, and I said, I need a job. And they hired me, right? On the spot. They hired me right that day. They needed someone in their photo department. So next day, I show up at the photo department. Now, the lady who had hired me had told the people that she was working for that she'd hired someone, and she told them who I was. So I remember walking in the door, and she was having a conversation with kind of her chief manager at the time, and I heard him say this. He goes, I can't believe you hired a pastor. What are you thinking? Now we're going to, you know, because of course he's thinking now, you know, we're going to have to be on our best behavior. That's what people always think, you know, we can't swear, but we, you know, can't do all those things. I hadn't even told him any of those things, nor would I probably have addressed that particular issue. But there it was, you know, oh no, you've hired a pastor. Now we're all going to have to change our behavior. You guys, when you are a true believer living strongly for the Lord, you bring great conviction with you. You should also bring joy and hope and peace to those who desire to see and know who Christ is and be drawn to that in you. But you are going to bring great jealousy. And people are going to be working to see if they can remove you from their sphere of influence because you bother them. That's going to happen. It happened to Daniel. It will happen to you. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Now we see, as then they seek to find accusation against him, very important phrase in the middle of verse 4, they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Now how would you like to live a life like that? How old is Daniel? 80, most likely. How long has he been serving in this kingdom? About 60 years, 55 years. All of those records were on display. They kept all the records. Right? It wasn't like they were primitive people back then. They kept records for every transaction. That's why we have so much in history. They knew all about Daniel and his service. They had read it all. Darius had checked him out before he got elevated. Now they go back and they open the archives. No computers. They had to go back to the clay tablets. So they're whipping through those, trying to find some area of disobedience, untrustworthy behavior, immoral behavior, maybe bribes he had taken. Maybe other things. Now, of course, they were doing all that themselves. But they're going to show up Daniel so that he will be removed. And does not this remind you of anything in our current day and age? Anytime someone gets attempted to be elevated to a position of authority, all kinds of ungodly people try to prove he's ungodly. This is just ridiculous to me. So a bunch of ungodly people trying to show how ungodly this other guy is, and so that would disqualify him for service. Just wait till you find out about mine, right? So every time they get elevated, then everybody does that to them as well. Guys, this has not changed. People are not any different. Now, there is only one difference here. They open up the archives. They interview the people. They check everyone out. They go back and hear the records of the pastor who spoke to Dan. No, probably not. But they open up every archive, and what do they find? Nothing. He is above reproach. And that's number one there. Daniel is above reproach. This is unbelievable. Because who of us, in our work lives, could say this kind of thing if they went back through? But this is the goal. You see, Daniel is not some kind of mythological figure made up so we look and go, wow, who could ever be like that? He's real. He actually lived like this. They actually tried to find things that they could bring reproach upon him for, and they couldn't. Oh, I long for people like this. I long to be this kind of person. I long for you to be this kind of person. But if people opened up the public records in your job, in your family, wherever it might be, that you would be found to be above reproach. This is not saying he didn't sin. Daniel was a sinner like all of us. But in his work and in the things that God had given him to do, he was above reproach. This is possible. This is required, particularly for those who are in leadership in the church. It's required. Again, it doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean never having made any mistakes. It means, in general, without accusation, that people cannot bring those things before others that have either not been repented of or are sin that would lead to some kind of disqualification. They could find nothing. Now, again, I was applying that in a church setting, but here, even in this government setting, there is nothing they can find about Daniel that is unholy. He is above reproach. His refusal to compromise God's word at the beginning leads to a life of no compromise and thus a life of integrity and powerful impact. Remember the beginning. Daniel chapter 1, look there. Now, remember, for us, this is only about 5 months. Hasn't been all that long. For Daniel, this is 60 years, 55 years, from Daniel chapter 1 to Daniel chapter 6. We kind of forget the time frame there. But in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, here you have the key. And really, not even recorded for us in Scripture where Daniel had made up his mind before. We only see it recorded here for the first time. Verse 8, when confronted with the pagan worship through the food of the Babylonian system, Daniel, verse 8, made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, back to Daniel chapter 6 where it says, they could find no ground of accusation. Those two things go together. Commitment to the truth of God's word and the principles of God's word leads to a life that is above reproach. And that's our goal. That's what we are called to be. And that's, by God's grace, what Daniel was. In Titus 2, chapter 8, speaking to Titus, Paul speaking to Titus, who was the leader of the churches on Crete. He was supposed to be establishing godly churches and godly men. He calls Titus to be above reproach. He says, be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In his speech and the words that he said in front of others in every place, both in his teaching and in simply what he communicated with his mouth at any time, he was to be above reproach, which means in accordance with the principles of Scripture. That's what that means. Read that. Above reproach means speaking out the truth of God's word and not violating the principles found here. 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And Acts 24, 16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. This is important. Before God and before men. You cannot say, well, God forgives me, and so who cares what I'm like before men? God cares. And he desires that you before men would live a life that is above reproach. Not sinless, you cannot do that. But above reproach, so that you are seeking to honor Scripture. And when you do not, that you go in humble repentance, seeking to deal with those issues that may have caused difficulty in the lives of others. Now, what are the specifics of this? What did they discover? How was Daniel above reproach? He was faithful. Daniel, it says here, was faithful. End of verse 4. trustworthy, sure, loyal, consistent, able to be relied upon. This was Daniel's track record in the work of the government. He was faithful to the ones who had employed him. And this is very interesting. Daniel was an exile, a slave, serving underneath masters who were not even of his own race, serving a kingdom that had actually subjugated his own kingdom. And he was faithful. What does that say about us? In our lives, in our work, when we are given money for what we do, when we are given every kind of good situation for the most part in our works, and yet we are not faithful. Unbelievable. Daniel was a slave in a pagan system under people who had most likely killed his parents, destroyed his temple, and erased the Jews off the face of the earth. And he was faithful. Unbelievable. Faithful to that authority over him. That's really the reference here. Yes, he was also faithful to God. But what they found was that he had been faithful in his work, which is a reflection of his being faithful to God. Proverbs 25:13, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Psalm 31:23, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful, but fully recompenses the proud doer. And then Matthew 25:23, in the parable of the talents, when the master gives out an amount of money and then goes away for a period of time and then returns home. This is what he says to the servant who used that money wisely. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, your faithfulness in your secular, what we call secular work, be that raising your children, be that homeschooling, be that daily going out to do your job, whatever it might be, that work is spiritual. It's a reflection of spiritual principles. And if you are faithful in what God has given you, you will ultimately express that in faithfulness in your work that God has given for you. Do not try to say, I love God, I'm faithful to him, but I do a crummy job everywhere else. Because that's an improper expression of faithfulness. Daniel was faithful. But remember, his faithfulness was granted and given by whom? God himself. Please remember that. If you're sitting there going, wow, I struggle with that, remember that it is God who grants power. It is God who grants wisdom for you to be faithful as Daniel was. Next, Daniel was diligent. So he's above reproach. He's faithful. He's diligent. This is what the text said. There was no negligence found in him. That's the negative way of saying he always did what he was supposed to. He left nothing undone that he was supposed to do. He never forgot assignments, or he rarely forgot them. He didn't leave things half done. He didn't forget to pursue opportunities that he was given. What he did with excellence and integrity. The things he didn't do, he wasn't supposed to. And the things he did the best that could be done. The things he didn't do, he wasn't even supposed to do. That's the only things he left undone. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Hear that? The one who is lazy wants many things, but receives nothing, because they do not exercise discipline. Now, lest you grow discouraged and say, I'm just not a disciplined person. You need to understand something. This kind of discipline for diligence isn't natural. It comes from the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There you have it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You can get it. Are you totally undisciplined? Do you lack diligence? Seek the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. It will flow out of you. Paul said to Timothy, who wrestled with his diligence, he said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline, self-control. God gives this as his gift. Would you take hold of it through his means? Daniel did. You can. You can. So again, if you're going, wow, Chris, this is heavy. I'm supposed to be faithful. I'm supposed to be above reproach. I'm supposed to be diligent. Yes. Because God has given you the spirit to do that with. Lastly, here for Daniel, he was also honest. Under these characteristics, they found that he was faithful, no negligence, and no corruption was to be found in him. Nothing illegal, immoral. He took no bribes. He bribed no one. And this kind of integrity is a vital characteristic that is much lacking in our society, is much lacking in believers. And it is necessary in the life of a believer who wants to accomplish the work of God. Do you cultivate integrity? Oh, I know you cultivate it in your children. When they tell you lies, what do? Man, that's worse, right? I mean, they can go and break things. They can go and hurt someone. But if they tell you a lie, that's serious, and as it should be. But how about you? How about you when someone calls on the phone and you don't want to be bothered, and so you put them off with what we call half-truth, but it's a lie? How about you when someone asks you about why you did something or maybe a motive and you give them, you don't want to reveal your sinfulness or the thing you did, so you give them an untruth, trying to make yourself look better than you really are? You see, we practice this. We are a people who lacks integrity. We will lie about anything as long as we feel like we can then look good in the eyes of people and get away with the lie itself. I mean, I'm not talking about just circumstantial lies where, you know, I said I was here and I wasn't. I'm talking about motivational lies where you lie about your motivations. I'm talking about lies that hold up your character as better than it really is. We tell those all the time. We lack integrity. We need to grow as people who are full of honesty because this is who our Lord Jesus is. Psalm 15:1. Who will abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth, where? In his heart. The Spirit of God needs to be residing there. The Word of God needs to be richly dwelling there so that you are speaking truth in your heart. That's what's going to be reflected by what comes out of your mouth. Do you lie easily externally? It means you are lying internally. The two cannot be separated. I wrestled with this much of my life. I still wrestle with it, obviously. Where a streak of dishonesty in me, starting when I was born, not confronted clearly and carefully by my parents. It's not their fault. I'm the sinner, not them. But where it was often let go, and so I grew up lying about just about anything that I could. Oh, externally, I looked real good. But then it carried over into my life, into lying in what seemed to be little things, but were huge. And I've had to root this out, be absolutely ruthless with it, with where I so quickly just spin off something that makes me look good. And I would imagine that is the case for most of us, that we wrestle with a lack of integrity that needs to be dealt with quickly. Again, this ability to deal with your sin of lying in your heart than expressed through your lips is a work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and it is possible for you to stop lying and be a man or woman of integrity. Now be careful. Again, these are not moralistic principles. They are based on a love of God, a trust in His Word, a commitment to do His work according to the power of the Spirit of God working within you. These aren't worldly morals that Daniel was living. They are a result of his extraordinary spirit, of the Spirit of God working in and through him. So we see that Daniel is holy, he's above reproach, he's faithful, diligent, and honest. Daniel is also devout. This is powerful. So he's faithful in all of these ways, but again, now we're going to go even underneath this to find out why. So why is he so holy? Why is he above reproach? Why is he distinguishing himself? We go a little bit deeper. Verse 5, then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Wow. Wouldn't it be incredible to live such a life of public holiness that the only way you could be accused of wrongdoing would be for someone to make the law of God illegal? Additionally, wouldn't it be incredible if your obedience to God's word was so consistent that your enemies could be absolutely confident that if they made God's law illegal, you would immediately be found guilty? That's unbelievable. You see, for most of us, it would be real easy for someone just to take the, you know, regular laws and find us totally guilty of those. Not even necessarily being guilty of God's law at all. We so oftentimes are found not keeping it. But that's our goal, that we would live such a clear life of godliness that people would be convinced that if they somehow turn God's law into being illegal, that we every time would be found guilty for that. Oh, would it be? We would stop being guilty of actually breaking his law, which is where we so often are found in our lives. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, So then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Would it be that when they slander us, the only thing they could slander us about would be keeping God's law, keeping his word? See, this is these people, they just keep this law all the time, and that would have to be the extent of their slander. And we see really such a comparison between Daniel and the men who are trying to accuse him. Sinclair Ferguson, excellent, excellent commentary on the book of Daniel, said, "Just as the unrighteousness of man ultimately serves to show the righteousness of God, so the wicked plots of these evil and jealous men serve only as the dark cloth against which the jewel of Daniel's integrity sparkles." But should that not be the case for us daily? Well, as a result of this, Daniel's devotion, he gets framed. And so they work it out. They do exactly what they intend, which is we can't get him on any law of the kingdom. We can't find him breaking any normal laws, so we're going to have to turn God's law illegal so that he'll break it. And they conspire. So verse 6, these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king. Of course, all the commissioners except for Daniel. And they spoke to him as follows. Here's our famous line, which no of the unbelievers in this text has ever meant. King Darius, live forever. What's translated for us means, King Darius, we wish you would die so we could accomplish anything that we want. This is pure flattery. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, high officials, and governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. So they come in concert saying, all the people have agreed to this. Who's missing? Daniel, obviously. But they're trying to make it sound like he agreed to this because he probably carries the most weight. So he doesn't show up here, so they've decided, look, we gotta get him to believe that we all have agreed to this so that then he'll sign it. So clearly they're trying to portray Daniel as being in total agreement with this. Right? So they frame him, they conspire against him, so they all come together. Really that word in agreement is in concert. Like they all come together playing their instruments all to the same tune so it sounds good before the king. And then they flatter him. So the rulers fight on. They say, King Darius, live forever. We've come up with the statute that no one should pray to anyone but you. No god or man but you, O king. Now, they're probably not just flattering him personally, although I'm sure that's the case. They are also giving him some ammunition by which he might bring the kingdom a little more underneath his control. Now think about this for a minute. When Nebuchadnezzar wanted to bring the kingdom under control, what did he do? He set up a statue on the plain, and he got everybody together and said, bow or die. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was a little more powerful than the rest of these guys. So now Darius is looking for a way to consolidate his power. They come and say, look, we got this great idea. No one can pray to any god or man, probably that's a priest through whom you would pray to a god, no god or man except you. So this flatters you personally as being the one who has the ability to grant requests, the big man, but also gives you an ability to put everyone underneath your power. You're in control. You give them 30 days to do this, you assert your authority, and then let them go do what they want to do. So this looks great both politically and personally to King Darius. It's the perfect plan. And he buys it hook, line, and sinker. Now I just want to mention one thing here. They give a penalty for violating this command, which is that the person who does this, or people, would be cast into the lion's den. Now, reading that at first glance, perhaps the jealous Persian underlings have overplayed their hand. What man in his right mind would continue to pray to any god if he knew that he would be thrown to the lions? Might they not have come up with a penalty which would be a little less daunting in order to ensure that Daniel would not be scared into unfaithfulness? Absolutely not. So convinced were the Persians of Daniel's faithfulness that they could prescribe the most heinous penalty and be confident that Daniel would still pray. Wow. So they assign the death penalty to the proactive prayer towards a god other than, or any god other than Darius, and they're convinced that they have Daniel. Wow. Wish my faithfulness were this great. They go on to talk about the laws of the Medes and Persians which cannot be changed, so they're emphasizing the fact that if he does this, that he's stuck with it. They emphasize it up front. And by the way, it's just another authenticity marker in our text. Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted. He could kill whom he wanted and leave alive whom he wanted. Now you have this second king, or the second kingdom. Remember the kingdom of silver, the arms and chest of silver predicted in Daniel chapter 2, where there is less rule through the ruler. He now comes underneath the rule of law. He is no longer the law. He has to obey the laws that he states. So we have that step down that we talked about as we were looking at the statue in Daniel chapter 2. So he instantly signs it. Verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. So the rulers force the issue, go ahead and sign this, it can't be revoked. Darius quickly, without thinking, signs it and sets Daniel's fate. So we've seen that Daniel is distinguished, we've seen that he is holy, above reproach, devout, he gets framed as they conspire, flatter, and force the issue. And then this lets us get ready for next week, in which we will see that Daniel is courageous. So you can fill out that last piece. It's my intent simply to leave you with that this morning, that you might begin to read and see the courage of Daniel lived out as he responds to the unrighteous people around him trying to force him to disobey and dishonor God. But here's what I leave you with. Here's what I want you to consider this week. As you step through your own life, first, is your life pattern one that distinguishes you from the world? Are you distinguished? Secondly, is your life pattern one of increasing holiness and a lack of compromise? And then thirdly, are you then exercising and growing in biblical courage as a result of this? And would you take hold then of the Spirit of God within you and the Word of God to build these characteristics so that this week would be one of distinguished holy service before your God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the truth of this text as we see the reality and character of Daniel so clearly portrayed. And Lord, we know that this is your power and your work in him. Lord, we are thankful for your grace, which enables us to live a life that pleases and honors you, but that enables us to live a life that recovers from sin and from the ungodliness that we get involved in because of the forgiveness that you offer. And so that before you, we can be above reproach. And ultimately then, even as we interact with people through repentance and confession and forgiveness, we may also be seen by them to be increasing and growing in holiness. So Lord, I pray that for each one here, that it would be their passion to live a life that sets them apart because of this, your Spirit in them, and that they would seek after the holiness which you don't simply command, Lord Jesus, but you give the power for, that we might accomplish your work and that the world would be changed. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.